that I wasn't sure of the tune at all. So I couldn't take the lead, and I have got the microphone, you know. But you knew it, which is good. Thank you. Beautiful words, wonderful hymn. Well, we can come to Judges and chapter 16 for us now and consider the passage there. A little title for us, just a simple one. Samson, the weak, mighty one. That would apply, wouldn't it? Samson, the weak, mighty one. He was mighty, but evidently weak in many respects. Just remind us of the background for us a little. We have seen how Samson in the last chapter sought out his wife. But he was disappointed to hear that when he went to her, she'd actually been given to another. So his so-called father-in-law wasn't genuine and was probably interested in the bridal money more than anything else, and actually gave his wife, which Samson thought was his wife, gave her to another. So that actually angered him. And you don't want to anger a Samson, do you? But that's exactly what happened. And he then took revenge upon his enemies. He thought these Philistines, they're all the same. They're all like this. You know, they're behaving like the mafia. And he takes revenge upon them. Now, he is the Lord's servant in the situation. And he is the appointed one to judge and lead Israel and free them from the tyranny of the Philistines. The enigma about the man is this. The strange thing about the man is this. It's nearly all on personal things that he takes action. He very rarely actually behaves as a public servant of the Lord. But the Lord still uses him. Quite remarkable. So in his anger, what did he do? He went out and he captured a large number of, well, they're called foxes in our versions, but they really actually were jackals. Foxes are solitary creatures usually, but jackals are in groups, you see, packs. So he could catch a pack quickly and the numbers would rise up, you see. And he catches these foxes, as you know, he ties fire to their tails. Fire foxes, and then he sends them into the fields of the Philistines, and the crops are all destroyed, along with the olive and the grapes and so on. It was revenge, personal injury and revenge, but the Lord using him to free the tyranny that was over, free the Israelites from the tyranny that they were under. And then, of course, it doesn't end there. We've said this, and it's always true, really. Violence begats violence. So the Philistines respond. And they now not just raid Israel as before, they invade. So they go in, and they intend to take over completely this time. So off they go, and they make war, or they prepare to make war. And Judah is all subdued, and they accepted the dominion of the Philistines over them. And they come to a kind of an arrangement. Philistines say, give us Samson, and Judah says, we will. And so they go with 3,000 men to arrest one man. It tells you the power of God upon Samson. And he, in a very sacrificial way, gives himself over to them. He lets them arrest him, really. He could have fought them. He didn't want to kill his own brothers. And if he had escaped, the Philistines would have killed the men of Judah anyway. So with the Spirit of Christ, we said, he sacrificially gave himself over to them. And they then come, take him down, tied him up with new ropes and hand him over to the Philistines. But then there's that tremendous phrase that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. It's back in chapter 15, verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose. And he found there a fresh jawbone, not a proper weapon, and he picks it up, and he wades into these Philistines, and there is a great fight, and he kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass. And the lesson that he said, and it's a recurring lesson, as you know now, God takes up the weak things of this world for his glory. And the jawbone would be a type of the weakness that we all feel. And yet God can take up us and use him for his glory. And so that's the background. And then it says there that then after this battle where 1,000 had died of the Philistines, and God provided him with water as well because he was very thirsty. Well, who wouldn't be after such a fight? And God heard his prayer and gave him water. That he then judged Israel, last verse of chapter 15, 20 years. So there was a period there of quiet, comparative quiet. Things are much better than they were. The Philistines are subdued, and therefore things are improving. Now, it said about Samson, this is Matthew Henry, really, give me this line of thought. His name means sunshine. That's what it means. And in the earliest years of his life, it was all bright, all sunshine. You know, the angel of the Lord come into his mother and to Manoah, and there it is, the sun was shining brightly. And then in the middle years of the conflicts of Samson, that we just heard about from chapter 15, it's sunny with clouds. And there are dark patches and there are troubles, but there's sun as well. But then now we're coming to the latter years of Samson in chapter 16. And tragically, there's hardly any sunshine. It's all darkness, you see. Now, this is the man. This is the man, Samson. He's such an unusual character. I said last week, it was good to repeat it, though. Spurgeon said about Samson, I'm paraphrasing, Samson's life was an epic story of miracles and mistakes. Miracles and mistakes. I mean, we may not see actual miracles very often, but it pretty much describes the Christian life, really. We have our miracles in various senses, but we have lots of our mistakes as well. Can you see yourself in Samson? I can. I can see myself there. Spiritually, I can see myself a lot like him. And yet, God loves him. He's one of the covenant children of God. God took him up. God used him in his service, and God is merciful to him even at the very end. But the end, the latter years are all darkness, really. So we come to chapter 16 and verse 1 through to 3, and the first thing we are presented with, which is awful, really, we have here Samson's depravity in which he tempts himself. It says there, this is the period where things have gone a bit quiet, and Samson went to Gaza. Now, we don't know why he went to Gaza. He might have gone down to spy, to see what was happening down there, to assess the situation. Are they refortifying themselves, rearming themselves, whatever? We don't know. He might have just gone for a pleasant walk, as it were, but he finds himself in Gaza. But the tragedy is that when he was in Gaza, he saw a harlot there, and he went in unto her. So we don't know why he went to Gaza. Maybe it was to spy. Hopefully it wasn't for the women, the harlots that were in Gaza. And there were a lot of them because there was temple worship with temple prostitution and all sorts of stuff. Wicked and lewd stuff going on. But he goes there. And consequently, he places himself in danger. Now, two things here. He was in danger spiritually. And certainly he was in danger literally. Spiritually, he was in great danger because he succumbed to the lusts of the flesh. He saw a woman there, a harlot, and he went in with her. Now, we should not commit sexual sin. Scripture calls us to holiness. We are to be pure and we are to be clean. And we must guard our hearts and we must guard our eyes. And if we don't guard our heart in this way, then we will suffer spiritually in our souls. It's cause and effect. It's the way it is. And of course, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul takes up these things many times to urge Christians not to do what Samson has done here. He allowed himself to be tempted here. Remember now, this man had been chosen from before his birth. that this man was the holy instrument of God, the sword of God in the situation, but this man succumbs to the lust of the eyes. Now, the Apostle John tells us, doesn't he, in his letter, that we must be careful of what we look at. He talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16. It's the very thing that went on in the Garden of Eden, really. The children, Adam and Eve, were told they could eat of all the fruits of the trees of the garden, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it says about Eve, when she saw the fruit, see, that's the lust of the eye. And then she saw the fruit, and then there's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good to eat. And she did, and she sinned by taking that, and she gave to Adam. And the pride of life comes out in that they believed the lie of the devil, which said, you shall be as gods. There's a link there, you see. In the Old Testament, Genesis 3, you've got it in the New Testament, 1 John 2, and here is poor Samson succumbing to the lusts of the flesh. By the way, it was said about the trouble in the Garden of Eden. The trouble in the Garden of Eden wasn't the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Well, that's the trouble. And it was in their hearts. You see, James tells us in his letter to the believers that when a man is tempted, man or woman, of course, we're actually tempting ourselves. We are succumbing to the lusts of the flesh. And we are actually tempting ourselves in these situations. So we must guard our eyes. And it starts with the eyes. That's where it starts. What will come before you? The devil will present things to you in various shapes and forms. And then that will titillate the lusts of the flesh. Now at that point, you as a Christian must be strong. And you must resist the lusts of the flesh. Now, do Christians always succeed? Well, they don't. None of us do. None of us fully succeed. Why would Paul in the New Testament write again and again to Christians, and not just the Corinthians who were notorious for their sensuality, but to the Ephesians actually, who were well noted for their spirituality? He would say things like this to the believers there in the New Testament. He would say, put away these things. Put away fornication. Put away lewd behavior. Put away all the manner of evil things that he lists again and again. You know, jealousy, pride, hatred, and so on and so forth. Now, that proves, you see, that none of us are perfect. That we are actually in the process, we're saved by the grace of God. But we're actually in the process of being sanctified also by the grace of God. And we must cooperate with the Spirit of God in order to become more and more holy. Paul could say, for example, to the Thessalonians, this one has helped me again and again down the years, this little scripture. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And down as the years have gone by, as various things pass before the mind or the eye, that scripture has helped me. Because you see, you can't stop the seeing, but you can stop the next thing and the next thing, you see. And that scripture has helped me. God hasn't called me to uncleanness. God hasn't called me to that, to impurity, in whatever shape or form that is, particularly sexual impurity. God has called me to holiness. And I am to be a servant of the Lord in holiness. And every Christian the same. So, but Samson, I can't understand this man really. He is incredible, isn't he? What a character he is. Spiritually, he now places himself in danger because he's now actually sinning against the Lord. He would have known that was wrong. He knew his scriptures well enough. He would have known that God had said to Israel, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And yet he succumbs. Now that's the spiritual danger. And Paul was right when he could say to Christians in the New Testament, flee youthful lusts. Don't be anywhere near them. Run from them. Put it in my way, my terms. Do a Joseph. Do a runner when it comes to these things as they are presented to you. Don't be in the places of temptation. Don't go there. That's the easy option. This is the easiest way out, in my opinion. Don't be there. That's not to say you'll never be tempted, because the devil is so subtle, he'll find other ways and means. But just do the obvious. Get away from these wicked things and wicked people. Do the obvious. Be strong. And God will help you. And he will respond to you. But if you don't, and if you succumb like this, well, it's the thin end of the wedge. And you can escape from it, but you will bear the scars of it upon your soul, I know. And yet you can still find mercy, but you are spiritually in danger if you go after the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and so on. Samson went to Gaza, and he saw a harlot, and he went into her. Literally, he's also now in danger. Because not only spiritually is he in danger now, having sinned, he's also in the camp of his enemies. The Gazites wanted him dead, and they would kill him if they could capture him. And then it was told them that he is in their city. So they bar the city gates, and the great gates of the city would have had rooms on either side of it, and they're laying in wait for him. So he's now finding himself in a place also not only of spiritual danger, but of literal danger. And as soon as the morning would come, that's what they were waiting for, they intended to kill him. Now again, we must use our common sense again and again. Why place yourself in danger? Why go to places where you could be hurt or afflicted or worse, even killed? No, there are places like that all around. There are places where people go and they drop their guard and they get involved in bouts of drinking or drug taking, and before you know it, where you are, there's danger, literal danger, because people who are not in control of their faculties and of their minds and their reasoning, they drop the guard themselves and they don't mind doing terrible things to one another. So don't go and don't be in the company of evil and violent men. There we are. But he is there. This is how foolish he can be. Samson. But yet, God has purposes for him, and his time wasn't yet. And for the believer, you know this, don't you? You must have heard this before. You will live out all the days appointed for you. God has written all your days in his book, and you have got in a set time to live, whether it be long or short, that's the will of God. But if you know that, and you're confident that God is guiding your life, great providence of God that we just sang about, then actually there is a wonderful place of rest there, because you will not die a moment before or a moment after the appointed time. You will die right on time. And actually, there's a security in the knowledge of that, because you are indestructible until that appointed time. I remember Pastor Williams preaching that 40 years ago. And it's so helpful. You have an appointed time. You will live out all your days, and you can rest in the knowledge of God's love. But don't tempt providence, mind. Stay away from places of real danger. Well, God was merciful to Samson, even though he was an utter fool at this point. And God seemed to bestir him and make him conscious of the danger he was in. And it says there that during the night, then in verse 3, round about midnight, he arose at midnight, and he got out, and he took away the gates of the city. We'll just look at that in a moment. But God bestirred him. Now, what did God use to bestir him? Was it a dream? God does sometimes speak to us by dreams. Perhaps he had a dream. Job 33 does speak about God speaking by dreams to us. Very often that can be the way. Was it conscience? Conscience is a God-given gift. Woe betide the man whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron and his conscience is dead. But while you've got a conscience, at least you're alive spiritually and morally and intellectually as well. And you can listen to your conscience and obey it, you see. It's more along those lines, I think, than the dream, actually. I can't prove this, but I think that he probably was beginning to think, I'm an utter fool. I've sinned against my Lord. I've now placed myself in a place of physical danger, so he decides to do something about it. Well, he gets up. In the night, the middle of the night, he leaves the harlot behind. It's the right thing to do. Leave the harlots behind. And he goes out. No, the gates are barred. He can't get out. But he looks to the gates. He looks to the Lord. He must have looked to the Lord in his heart at least. And God enabled him. It didn't talk about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, mind. But evidently the Lord helped him. Because how could a man, a mere man, lift up some great city gates, bars and all, and posts and all, put them on his back, and walk off with them? But that's what he did, so it's a miracle. Here's the man, typical Samson, miracles and mistakes. And he's working now in a miracle. How amazing is that? Some say he must have carried them a great distance. The text suggests that some say that he carried it to the top of a hill that faced towards Hebron. It depends on how you look at it, really. Some say that he carried them to Hebron. Well, if he did do that, it was a 40-mile walk. But I think he took them up to the top of a hill that faced towards Hebron and left them there. Now, is there any significance in that? Well, yes, there is, you see. Because he possesses the gates of his enemy. Now, this is Samson's dramatic exit from the city of Gaza. He, by the power of God, he takes up these gates. And these gates themselves can become symbols to help us understand what's happening here. If you possess the gates of your enemy in Scripture, you have victory over your enemy. Let me show you a little Scripture here. We don't have to do them all. It's just one here. This will suffice. Genesis 22 and verse 17. And here is the Lord promising blessing to Abraham. And in verse 17 it says there, the Lord says, in blessing, I will bless you, this is Abraham, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And I'm sure we're all familiar with that, and probably have even quoted that. But look at the last little bit. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. What does that mean? Well, it means you will always, your descendants will always have victory over their enemies. And of course, this is the idea that Lord Jesus Christ took up when he said about the kingdom of God, his kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. So Jesus is talking about victory when he's speaking about the gates of hell will not prevail. And of course, on the cross, there the Lord Jesus Christ gained the victory, and by his resurrection the third day. And in a sense, spiritually, Jesus is like a Samson, a holy Samson, taking up the gates of hell and carrying them on his back and showing by his death and resurrection he has complete victory and conquest over the spiritual tyrant Satan. And that's our victory in Christ. So, when he's carrying off the gate Samson, he's saying, I'm the victor, not you, you Philistines. And when Christ rose from the dead, he was definitely saying, for all heaven and earth to hear, I am the victor. The gates of hell will not prevail against me. There we are. So, that's his dramatic exit from the city of Gaza. And then there's a bit of a lull, I think. You know, it come to verse 4. Now, afterward, it happened that Samson loved a woman whose name was Delilah. Just this bit of a pause there. Now, afterward, or you might say, sometime later. So again, we don't know how much time lapsed between these two events. Sometime, whatever. But now we come into the next major part of the story. Delilah and Samson, Samson and Delilah. And here now we have Delilah's deception over Samson, or even Samson's own betrayal of himself. I can't understand this man. He's real strange, isn't he? What an enigma he is, you see. He likes to play with fire. He proved that with the fire foxes, didn't he? And he likes to play with fire spiritually, by the looks of it as well. I can remember being a little boy there, and I was quite taken with matches. Oh, that's nice. And I remember being marched down to the police station and being told off by the sergeant, "You mustn't play with fire." And I was told, wasn't I, "He who plays with fire will get burnt. So don't play with fire." Well, Samson hadn't seemed to learn that lesson. You would have thought that he would have learned from the Gaza incident that he's going to get hurt. But it says there he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Now, it doesn't actually say that Delilah was a harlot, but she more likely than what was. It doesn't actually say that she was a Philistine, but she more than likely was, because the Philistine lord came and talked to her. So we think more than likely she was a Philistine temple priestess. But he looked upon her, starts there, but he actually did love this woman. It's amazing, but that's what happens here. And I think he did genuinely love this woman. I think he did. But she didn't love him at all. She was not interested in him at all. Delilah's name, again, the scholars are divided on this, but you can unite it in a way. Some say her name means a devotee, which means that she was a devotee to the temple of Dagon and was a temple priestess. Or others say her name means to weaken. Well, she certainly did that with Samson. She weakened him to the point that he couldn't fight anymore because his strength had gone. You just could put the two together. It was acceptable. She was more than likely then a Philistine woman. But he did love her. And he wanted to be in her company. Now, one thing about genuine love is that you delight to be in someone's company that you love, whether that be a husband, wife, or mother, father, children, whatever. You like to be in the company of those you love. We delight to be in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we come week by week to our meetings. So, he loved her. She didn't love him. She evidently loved silver. Because now we have a proposal brought into the story. This is verse 5. The Philistines, the lords of the Philistines, come together and they say to Delilah, "Entice him and find out where his strength lies, that we may bind him and overpower him and afflict him, and we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver." And that would have been each, so that would have been 5,500 pieces. That's a vast amount of money. That would be a vast amount of money today. And it was a great amount of money then. And they're saying to her now, "Find out the secret of his strength, and we'll pay you well." Delilah is a female Judas Iscariot. That's who she is. She's not interested in him, though she makes out she is. She's interested in the offer that was presented to her. Now you can see what they wanted. You can see they wanted to find out the source of his strength. They were utterly bemused by this, in all of this. Where does he get his strength from? Them being pagans the way they were, they would have thought it in terms of superstition. Perhaps he's got some tokens, amulets, that he might use. Perhaps he got some spells that he might say, or cantations, or whatever, incantations, whatever. Or is there something else? We don't know. But he gets his strength from somewhere. We want to know. If we can find out that, and deal with that, then maybe we've got a chance against this incredible champion of the children of Israel. So this is what they say. And they put this to her. And of course, you go through the passage. He tries time and time again. We read the passage. It was a long passage, wasn't it? He says, "You can bind me with new, fresh bowstrings, then that will do it." Doesn't do it. And she says, "The Philistines are upon you," and he breaks them easily. Or new ropes, the same. Imagine that now. New ropes that have never been used, never been put to work, and they're strong, and yet he breaks them like that. And then he comes to the point where he says, "What's to do with my hair?" Now he's starting to yield to the pressure. She's coming at him again and again and again, nagging him, really, to get to the root of the source of his strength. He talks about his hair. Well, he says, "Well, perhaps if you weave my hair into the loom, then my strength will go." And she did that when he was asleep. And then she shouts out, "The Philistines are upon you," and he just shakes it off and just breaks free. But eventually, he gives in, doesn't he? And the way she comes at him all the way through, you can read it for yourself, you know, she eventually appeals to his love. If you love me, you've mocked me now thus far, but if you do love me, then tell me, please. And she's really piling on the feminine charm. And he succumbs. And he tells her. Now, I can't understand this man. Why would he do this? He was the thought that he could handle the situation. Was it the sin of pride? The lust of the flesh? The lust of the eye? The lust of the flesh? The pride of life? Confident in himself now? So used to taking charge of desperate and dangerous situations? I can handle this with this woman, Delilah. I do love her. I don't mind playing this game of cat and mouse with her. But he didn't realize that she had the upper hand, really, because she's motivated more than him. He ought to be motivated for the glory of God. She's motivated for silver. She really loves silver. Now, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's not money that's evil. Money can be used for good or ill or evil. It's the love of money. And she evidently loved the money. But he gave in. And she lulled him to sleep upon her lap. Was it drink? Might have been a drugged drink. Might have been. He could have just been a tired man, but he went asleep. She called in a man with stealth. And they shave off his locks. And then she shouts out, as before, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he gets up, but he doesn't know that the Lord had left him. He doesn't know that at all. He doesn't realize it. He thinks it's as it was, has always been. And he's up, but he got no power. And they overpower him, and now he is a prisoner. A.W. Tozer, he's a good writer, by the way. Very challenging. He's almost like a prophet in America in his time. They say about A.W. Tozer that he preached himself off every platform in America because he would really, really speak to people's hearts and their lifestyles, and people wouldn't usually ask him back. He wasn't nasty. He just spoke the truth in love. Anyhow, A.W. Tozer once said this, would the modern church know today if God's Holy Spirit had withdrawn from them? Would we? I tell you, I remember reading that so long ago. Would we know if the Holy Spirit withdrew? Would we just carry on the way we've always carried on? Would we always go through the motions the way we've always been going through the motions? And yet it would look that we have a form of religion, but actually we're denying the power thereof because we don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit will never withdraw from the individual believer. He may withdraw from congregations in a sense, in that he withdraws his presence from them and limits his aid to them. And that is quite a real possibility. Read about the churches in the Revelation. You know, the Laodicean church. You don't know, said Jesus. You don't know that you are poor and blind and wretched and naked. You should seek from me. I salve, and riches from me. I'm paraphrasing. You see? That's a challenge, isn't it? Samson didn't know, but he thought he could do as he'd always done before. And he had no power. Well, what would be the remedy for us so that we never find ourselves in this position where we think we have power and actually we've got no power? Well, the remedy must be humility and prayer. We must acknowledge our need to God continually. Say, Lord, help us. We have no power in and of ourselves. Grant us fresh supplies of the Spirit of God continually, Lord. And keep praying. Keep praying and be in communion with God and be busy in the things of the Lord. And hopefully we'll never experience what Samson experiences here. But anyhow, he lost his power. And so the deception ultimately worked its way through, and Samson is taken prisoner. Well, we come lastly now to Samson's death. Samson's death. And it's tragic again, isn't it? Awful. They took him, they put his eyes out. Scripture indicates that they dug his eyes out. The Arabic version says they burnt his eyes out, but it was probably dug, because that's a version, the Arabic version, not the Hebrew. And that poor man is blinded. He's got no power. They mock him, they abuse him. they attribute their victory over him to their God, and that was blasphemy indeed. And then you come to the final story, don't you, where they bring him out, they're having a great feast to their God, and they mock him, they want him to perform. I don't know what that actually would have involved, but they wanted him to perform, and there he is, he's like a little puppet in their midst, but his hair was growing back. And although previously he had strength and his heart was not really in the things of God, yet now he has no strength, but it seems that his heart is in the things of God, because we read about him that as they're mocking him, he prays to the Lord. Verse 28, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may take with one blow vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Notice it's also personal. But he's acting as the public servant of God nonetheless. He's like a good soldier here. He's willing to lay down his life so that the cause of God will be furthered. And he asked the little boy who was giving him as a little guide, at least they granted him that, and he says, place my hands on the pillar here. The little boy wouldn't have a clue what's going on. And he places his other hand on the pillar there, and he prays this prayer, and he calls on God, and God gives him the strength one more time. And he pushes those pillars over, and he destroys more in his death than he did in his life. A great victory by his death. Now there's a picture for Christ. You can see. Our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, they blinded the Lord Jesus Christ and beat him and said, prophesy, who smote you? And our Lord Jesus Christ stretched out his arms upon the cross. And by dying upon the cross, he broke the powers of darkness, and the pillars of hell tumbled that day. And a mighty victory was given to the Lord. And Jesus, by his death, slew all the powers of darkness with one foul swoop. Tremendous. It's a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Samson dies a terrible death. His brothers come, his family come, and they give him the honor of a decent burial. And it says at the final verse there, he judged Israel 20 years. That's the time that he had, the time of his judging and ruling over Israel. Well, as I close, can we learn a few just simple lessons as I close, really just to close? We see in Samson shadows of Christ. You can't say he's a type, because he's so sinful in his ways, but we do see hints of Christ in his story. It's also interesting to note that the Spirit of God is not mentioned at all in this chapter. In the previous chapters, yes. We need the Spirit of God more and more in our lives. We must seek him, must call upon him, must pray for him more of the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And another simple lesson to close with as well. Don't you just love the Bible's honesty? It paints its heroes in true colors. You see what they are. It's not covering it up, making them look golden and all the rest. It's telling it as it is. And we love the scriptures for that reason. You know, in the New Testament, you've got Peter's fall and so on. So, what we see in Samson, he was faithless in many respects. And yet, he kept faith because he never denied his God. He was definitely very foolish in many, many respects. He went to places where he shouldn't have gone, and he got involved with things that he shouldn't have got involved with. So he was foolish. He fell as a believer, and yet towards the end of his life, he found forgiveness because the Lord heard his prayer and spared him the misery of a life in bondage and blindness. It's incredible character, isn't he? Amazing character. But God help us to take the best from these chapters that we've looked at and learn from them and follow the Lord closely. And pray for the Spirit of God to empower us and take us up and use us for his glory, even though we, in and of ourselves, we know we are weak individuals. But may God help us. So thank you for listening, and may he bless his word. Amen. Amen. Well, we have a hymn now, 739.